save. It would be presumptuous for me to suggest that you call on him this morning, except that's what he said we're supposed to do. The psalmist says, in the day of trouble, I call on you and you answer me. That's how God wants to be. The prophet Isaiah said, there is no God like you who works for those who wait on him. And Jesus put it this way. He said that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life in ransom for many. You're not here this morning to serve him. He's here this morning to serve you. He's here to bestow grace. He is the benefactor. You are the beneficiary. It's never the other way around. I want to invite you right now to reach out to him as the one who is mighty to save. In this room, there are way more needs than we can talk about this morning. There are way more needs than we would be able to address one-on-one if we had a week. But Jesus is here to save, to rescue, to deliver, to help, to bestow grace. And some of you have not cried out to him for the help you need. I don't know why I don't reach out when I am in desperate need, but he wants to be the one who is mighty to save. I think about Jesus walking along the road in Palestine, and there he meets a blind man, and the blind man cries out to him, and Jesus says, What would you have me do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, I want to see. And Jesus restored his sight. He might have just said, I just want to be happy. And he would have been a happy blind man. Some of you have needs that you have not yet brought before the Lord. Some of you have things you have not yet talked with him about. And this morning, I just want to invite you. You don't have anything to do for the next few minutes. Would you just lay your heart and your needs before him and invite him to show himself the God who is mighty to save? Talk to him. And this morning we're here not primarily to give to you, but to receive from you. Certainly we give you our thanks and our praise, but you are in fact the benefactor, the good giver, and we are the beneficiaries of your grace. Lord, would you please this morning, in tangible and real ways, would you please bind up broken hearts? Those who feel crushed and despairing, would you move by your Spirit to, in unimaginable and unanticipated ways, to bring comfort? Show yourself that real and present. Jesus, some here this morning have physical needs, something in their body that is just overwhelming them, and they are undone by it. We ask you nothing more than You say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you because you've come to proclaim good news and to bind up the brokenhearted and to bring relief to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to do good to all those who are oppressed. Jesus, be that in our midst. Be that here today. Be that in our lives. Please be gracious also and move by your Spirit in our midst as we open your word. Grant to us to understand things we have not understood before, to see things that are really there. Guard me from going my own imagined ways as I share, but constrain me to the text and to your will and to your word for the good of your people and for your glory. May your fame spread, Jesus. Thanks for spending some time calling out. It's the right thing to do when we're in his presence. As I've been thinking about the message this morning, I realized that it is often easy to come to the wrong conclusions if you don't fully understand the story. Let me explain what I mean by that. Perhaps you're overhearing someone on the phone, a friend or a spouse or a child, talking on the phone, and you're hearing just half the conversation, and you try to put it together, and it's sometimes easy, in fact, it's often easy to come to wrong conclusions because you're only listening to one half of the conversation. You come to wrong assumptions about what's really being talked about because you don't understand all of the conversation. Sometimes it happens when you walk into a meeting or a room and talk has already been going on. There's been conversation, and you walk in and you pick up on the end of a conversation and you're going in one direction and they're all going in another direction because there's been more to the conversation that you've heard. One of the places it often happens is maybe you're sitting watching a movie, sitting at home. It's a good 30, 40 minutes in the movie, and someone walks in the room and go, "Oh, why is he doing that? And why are they shooting at her?" And it's like, there's too much. I can't explain it. Just sit down and be quiet and watch, and maybe you can catch up. But if you don't fully understand everything that's going on, you can come to wrong conclusions. You can make sense of it in the wrong way. And that's important to keep in mind when we're reading a letter of Paul. That's what we're doing as we're working our way through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's letters. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels, which are historical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. We have the book of Acts, which is also a historical account that tells us about how the early friends and followers of Jesus continued to live out life with him when he was no longer physically present on the planet. But then the rest of the New Testament is a collection of letters, primarily from Paul, some from Peter, some from James, but they are letters. That means they're occasional writings written for a purpose to a people about stuff that happens in the relationship. That is, Paul is writing to people he knows, about things he knows about them, and telling them about things they've already talked about. So we're getting in the middle of a conversation. When we're reading 1 Corinthians, Paul's been there. He planted the church. He's conversed with them before. And as he is writing to them, he is writing about things that are common to their life together and things that they both understand and need to hear. As we've seen in the first six chapters, what Paul is responding to is things that he has heard from others about the Corinthians. That is, I know you, I did life with you, I'm not with you currently, and someone has brought a report about things about you, and now he's writing the first part of the letter is about things he's heard about them. But it's in the context of the relationship that they have. And then in chapter 7, there's a slight change that takes place. He's still writing to the Corinthians, he's still writing about their life together, but there's something interesting that happens. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to open. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to bring one. These are the words that matter. That's why we encourage you to bring scripture. These are the words you need to be familiar with. So bring a copy of scripture with you when you come. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. What's he saying? He's telling us that they wrote to him. Apparently they've been talking about something and they have a question, and they wrote to him about their question, and now he's responding to it. You know what that means? That means we're eavesdropping in on somebody else's conversation. We're sneaking a peek at somebody else's letter. And that's okay, because it was intended then to come to us. But we need to make sure that we understand what is Paul saying and what is he saying about it in this letter. And then we can ask the question about, so what does that mean for us? So this morning we're going to work our way through chapter 7, the first part of it. Try to understand what is it that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, what's their issue, and then ask a question about what difference does that make to us. So let's start in chapter 7. We're going to rummage around in the chapter just a little bit, try to make sure that we understand what's going on. Charlie introduced this chapter to us last week, and we'll just build on some of what he shared. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," close quotes. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, that's this chunk we're going to walk through, and we need to understand what it is that Paul is writing about. Charlie helped explain this to us last week. Chapter 7, verse 1, there's a slogan that comes up, a way that the super spiritual, those that thought that they were all that, were thinking about themselves. And chapter 7, verse 1, comes this slogan. It is good for a man not to, literally, not to touch a woman. That is, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some who thought themselves really spiritual were using that as the slogan, how they would understand it. Apparently, they wrongly concluded that total abstinence from sexual intimacy in every relationship was to be preferred. It's good, they said. The word good means beneficial, helpful, profitable. It's profitable. It's good for my soul to abstain from sexual intimacy. Well, wherever that thinking came from, wherever they got that idea, they wrongly concluded they would be more spiritual by not engaging in sexual intimacy and not to have any sexual contact with a woman, not to have any sexual contact with anyone, even if it was your spouse. And that has huge ramifications. Wrong ramifications. Like we saw last week, Charlie walked us through the first six verses here and helped us see that sexual intimacy within marriage is wholly appropriate. You missed that message, you need to go back and listen to it. Because he helped unpack what Paul was driving at there. Sexual intimacy within marriage should be rightly pursued. The super spiritual, those who thought themselves really above it all in Corinth, there were two ways that played out. Some, thinking themselves so very spiritual, adopted this motto, "Everything is lawful for me, I can do whatever I want." And in chapter 6, Paul goes, "You can't." Some of that's very unhealthy. Some of that immoral behavior. Some were saying, because I'm not bound by the law, I can just live however I want. Paul goes, no, that's not really spiritually healthy. And so in chapter 6, he spoke to those who thought, I can do whatever I want. And Paul goes, that's not a healthy spiritual slogan, and addresses that. And then the first part of chapter 7, there are some who adopted the slogan, I'm so spiritual, I need to abstain from any kind of sexual intimacy. Because it's better, it's more spiritually profitable to abstain from sexual intimacy. And Paul writes, he goes, no, that's not right either. And he encourages married couples to enjoy the sexual intimacy that God designed them for. So two extremes to be avoided, the sexual promiscuity in chapter 6 and the sexual deprivation at the first part of chapter 7. And so he is answering this question raised by the Corinthians. Paul, isn't it not more spiritual to abstain from all sexual intimacy whatsoever? And Paul's answer to the married couples is, no, not at all. That's not right. Now, he does say that, like Charlie showed us, he did say that maybe for a time, by mutual agreement, that there might be a small window where that might be appropriate, but that's not the norm. In fact, notice he says in verse 6, and even that is not a command. You must do that. That's a concession if you want to do that. Now, notice what he says in verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. Paul's point, he's not commanding that everybody should live single. He's not saying it's more spiritual to be that way. He says, I mean, if I had my wish, because I enjoy and experience the benefits of singleness, it'd be wonderful if everyone were this way, but everyone won't be, Paul says. Paul underscores, his singleness is a gift from God. I am not more spiritual because I am gifted this way. I'm just gifted this way is what Paul is saying. And then he continues in this chapter. Now, I don't believe he's changing horses in midstream. So you read verse 8 to the unmarried, and you might conclude, okay, now he had been talking about married people, now he's talking about unmarried? I don't think so. He's addressing this idea, the big idea, it's spiritual. It's holier to abstain from all sexual intimacy, whether in marriage or not. Paul's addressing that. And he's going to address that in the first 17 verses of chapter 7. And he's talking about categories of people and the way that misguided thinking was being applied. And so he's going to talk about those who are currently married. You should be enjoying intimacy. Then he talks about the unmarried and widows. And then he's going to come back and talk about the married. I don't think he's changed horses midstream. He's still talking about the big idea. And he's talking about those who experienced married life. Now, what does he mean then in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows? Well, the word there for unmarried is a masculine term that is in Greek, nouns are either masculine or feminine. This is the unmarried men. And I think that it is his complement to widows. That is, he's referring to those who are widowers and those who are widows. Some concluded, if in fact... See, here's the thinking. If, in fact, it's more spiritual to abstain from sexual intimacy, even in married life, then if you got widowed, you won the prize. Now you have the chance to be more spiritual. And some were concluding, it's a good thing your spouse died because now you could be more spiritual. And so Paul is now writing to those who have been married and now no longer with their spouse because of death. He says to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it could be beneficial. That's the word there. It's good for them to remain single as I am. That is, there is some benefit to that. But he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Notice what he is not saying. He's not saying it's wicked if they want to be married. It's terrible if they continue to have longings of passion. In fact, Paul has made it very clear, singleness is a gift. And what he's saying here is, if those who had been married... and they're not married because their spouse has died, they are free to either marry or not. It's not more spiritual one way or the other. Again, we're trying to understand the conversation he's having with the Corinthians. Some thought it would be more spiritual to not engage in any kind of sexual intimacy, so it would be better. The first phase, it would be better just to abstain from sexual intimacy in my marriage. Right, Paul? Paul goes, no, of course not. Husbands and wives... there's a richness in your relationship that you're to enjoy. You're not more spiritual if you abstain from sexual intimacy. And then he addresses the next group and says, no, don't think that because your spouse has died now, you're more spiritual. No, you have the freedom to marry and then live back in a chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 kind of life, or not. But one or the other is not more spiritual. He's still addressing that issue. Now then he gets to verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now why does this come up? Keep in mind, Paul is not telling us everything that he could tell us about divorce and remarriage, about marriage and married life. He is addressing their specific concern. If we wanted to learn about Paul's view of marriage, then we'd have to go to Ephesians, and we'd have to go to Colossians, we'd have to go to Romans, and there are other passages that we would bring into the conversation. But here he's addressing a very specific kind of thought. He's dealing with this idea that sexual intimacy is a hindrance to my spirituality. And apparently some were concluding, if sexual intimacy is a hindrance to my spirituality, then it might actually be better for me to separate from my spouse altogether than merely abstain from sexual intimacy in marriage. That's so hard to abstain from sexual intimacy in marriage. It would be better for me to divorce my spouse so that I could become more spiritual. Some in Corinth were actually advocating that. They thought that in order to become more spiritual, they should separate from their spouse. After all, if sexual intimacy is a hindrance to spirituality, and if being married draws one into a sexual relationship, then maybe married celibacy or divorce for spiritual reasons would be the healthy thing to do. Well, as I already said, marriage celibacy is not a good idea. And now we're listening to him answer the question, so is divorce the right thing? He says, no. When he says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, what he means by that is that Jesus has already spoken to this. If you want to understand what real spirituality is, listen to what Jesus has said. And I think he's probably making reference to Matthew chapter 19. Let me just read those words where Jesus speaks to this issue of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. The Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Are there grounds biblically for divorce? The Pharisees are asking Jesus, can I do this? And notice how Jesus answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now again, this is not talking about everything that we might say or everything the Scripture says about divorce. Paul is anchoring his thoughts in what Jesus says. What God has joined together, let not man tear apart. So Paul sees that, and he can think then with the Corinthians, if you think you would be more spiritual by divorcing your spouse, you're wrong. If you think that it enhances your spirituality to be separated from your partner, you're wrong. Divorcing your spouse, bottom line, divorcing your spouse is not a route to greater spiritual living. Now he presses on a little farther. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. Now, who's the rest? Well, I think in verses 10 and 11 he's thinking about those in the believing community, married with believing spouses, because now in verse 12 he talks about the believer and the unbeliever married. And so the reference to the rest is, well, specifically, if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And when Paul says, I, not the Lord, I'm saying this, I think that Paul can't think of a place where Jesus specifically addresses this particular situation. It's not that he's saying this is less important or less true, but in fact, this is not something that Jesus specifically addressed. So to the rest, to those not already covered in what he has been saying, the basic question again, is it better not to touch? The focus group is the married. And he's already said, no, married couples should be enjoying intimacy together. And if you were married and are no longer because your spouse has died, you're free to step back into that relationship if you want. And if you're married, don't consider divorce, but then some of the super spiritual would think, well, Paul, that obviously that's true if it's a couple of believers married. But certainly, if I'm really serious about my spiritual life and I want to grow spiritually, then if I'm married to an unbeliever, that is, And Paul doesn't explain how that happens. Maybe they both were unbelievers and one comes to faith in Christ after they've been married. Or maybe they got married, one was a believer and one was not, and they didn't understand the tensions and difficulties that exist there. However they got into that situation, some of the really spiritual were saying, well, Paul, well, of course in that situation where a believer, a spiritual person, is married to an unregenerate unbeliever, then divorce is right for the pursuit of spirituality. Right, Paul? If my spouse is not even a believer, Paul, wouldn't it be better for my spiritual health to be divorced? Let's get clarity on Paul's big idea. No. That's it. No. You're not better off spiritually if you're the believing spouse divorcing or separating yourself from the unbeliever. But notice, verse 15, he does say, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. He does say that it might happen that the unbeliever departs. The believing spouse is not enslaved. Notice he says that's permitted, not preferred, not pursued. Notice he doesn't say, if the believing spouse becomes so obnoxious and so argumentative and hard to live with that he or she drives the unbelieving spouse away, that's a good thing. No, that's not what he's saying. If the believing spouse becomes so intolerant of the unbelieving spouse that the unbelieving spouse throws up her hands and says, I'm out of here, you should rejoice. No. He says, you should consent to live with the unbelieving spouse. Well, if the unbelieving spouse decides not to stay, you're not under slavery there, not under bondage. It's permitted for them to leave. But it's not to be pursued. What about the reference there when he says, for the unbelieving husband, verse 14, is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, otherwise your children would be unclean. What's he saying? With references to the unbelieving spouse being made holy and the children being made holy, is Paul saying that somehow the saving relationship that the believing spouse has spills over and transferred to the unbelieving, that now they get saved? I don't think so. I don't think that's his point. Let's listen well to the conversation. Some in Corinth were advocating, my spirituality is hindered by sexual intimacy and hindered by marriage. And if I want to really be super spiritual, then I need to abstain from sexual intimacy. And in fact, I may need to divorce myself from my unbelieving spouse. But Paul is arguing that such thinking is misguided. Some were suggesting that at minimum, you at least would have to divorce yourself from an unbelieving spouse because your holiness was going to be compromised by the relationship you have with the unsaved person. But Paul is arguing just the opposite. Your unbelieving spouse is not a hindrance to your spirituality. Bottom line, your unbelieving spouse is not a hindrance to your spirituality. In fact, Paul is saying the opposite is true. It's not that the unbelieving spouse is going to contaminate you, but you, believer, you might actually influence the unbelieving spouse. When he says that your spouse is then made holy and your children are made holy, I don't think he's saying they're made saved. Here's the picture. When God spoke to Moses back in the book of Exodus at the burning bush, God made his presence manifest in a bush. And when Moses came up to the bush to talk to God in the bush, God said to Moses, take the shoes off your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. I don't think it means the ground was saved. I think it meant the ground was set apart. Sanctified in that sense, made special. And what Paul is saying is, no, you super spiritual, you've mistakenly thought that you're contaminated by being in married relationship with the unbelieving. That's not the case. Your presence in their life sets them apart. God might, in fact, do something in their lives because of your presence. How do you know? That's what he closes it. How do you know? They might, in fact, be saved because of God's grace coming through your life. So no, the unbelieving aren't saved by that. But an unbelieving spouse is not a hindrance to your spirituality. It might in fact be the light of your relationship with the Lord lived out before your unbelieving spouse that will be God's catalyst for bringing your unsaved spouse to life. So, Let's go back to the big picture, 7, 1 through 16. One basic conversation. The part of the phone message that we do here, Paul's repeating their slogan. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations. It's good to not have sexual intimacy with anyone. What we need to understand is that some were concluding sexual intimacy even within marriage is a hindrance to real spirituality. And Paul says no. Paul is not saying everything he could about marriage or divorce, but he is responding to this thinking. Paul is underscoring that living married is not a deterrent to real spirituality. In fact, married couples living well together are living spiritual. That being the case, the married should live as married. That's what Charlie unpacked for us last week. Holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, live married, and that includes sexual intimacy. That being the case, the widowed should not assume that the death of their spouse leaves them now more spiritual. They're free to marry or not. That being the case, those who are married should not consider separating from their spouse in order to become more spiritual, even those who are married to an unbeliever. Such a relationship is not a detriment or a deterrent to real spirituality. So what are we going to take away from all of this? Got to recognize, my questions, my issues may not be the ones that Paul is addressing. I read this and I go, what, but Paul, what about this situation? What about that situation? What about? Well, he's not addressing that. He's talking to them about the question they raised. It seems to me that I meet very few people who are of the opinion that total sexual abstinence in marriage is somehow conducive to healthy spirituality. Most people these days haven't adopted that view. Although there are couples that struggle with sexual intimacy, it seems to me these days sexual dysfunction in marriage is more typically rooted in selfishness than in a pursuit of spirituality. So we're not struggling quite the same way. But that was last week's message. Go back and listen to that. Well, so what are we supposed to take away from what Paul is saying here? Look at verse 17, where I think he's drawing his argument to a head. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Paul is summing up what he's saying, and we're going to build on this next week when we unpack the rest of the chapter. But what he's saying is, lead the life you're living. In other words, live where you are. That Jesus got hold of you where you are, how you are, in the state you are, means your social standing, your marital status, the relationship you're in, does not define your spirituality. Your personal growth in Christ is neither hindered nor determined by the relationship you are in. Hence, there is no need to change the status in order to pursue growth in Christ. Live where you are. You are not more spiritual by a change in status. You're more spiritual by a change in soul. It's how you get changed in the relationship. It's not changing the relationship that is the doorway into greater spiritual life. Your personal pursuit of growth in Christ is not hindered or determined by the relationship that you're in. Now, like I said, we don't ask the same questions. We're not wrestling quite the same way. But I think I hear at times in my life and in the lives of others a Corinthian-like thinking. When I hear a wife say, I cannot be the Christian wife Jesus wants me to be because of my husband. He's not the spiritual head that I need him to be. He doesn't love me the way I need to be loved. I can't be the woman Christ wants me to be because of him. Or when the husband says, I can't be the husband I think the Lord wants me to be because of my wife. She's not submissive to me the way she needs to be, and she's not supportive of me. She doesn't respect me the way that I need to be respected. I don't think I can be the man God wants me to be. Paul would not agree. Such thinking wrongly assumes that your spiritual growth is tied to your spouse's spiritual condition. And we just use that as excuses for not growing up. and being the men and women he wants us to be. It is not the case. Now listen again, Paul is not saying everything that he can say about relationships. He's not saying everything about how we're supposed to grow in love for one another. But he is telling us, you are not more spiritual by changing your status. Your spirituality is not defined or determined by your spouse's spirituality. I'm not denying that some relationships are hard and some situations difficult and there are some huge challenges. But when we adopt the idea that I cannot be the man, I cannot be the spouse God wants me to be because of her, because of him, then you've adopted a Corinthian-like attitude. And Paul would go, that's not right. You misunderstood. If you think, only if I could just change my social circumstances, if I could change my marital status, then I could be more spiritual. See, the Corinthians had defined spirituality in that personal kind of way. It's about me growing up to be spiritual and you're a hindrance to me. So in the marriage relationship, some were concluding it would be best to abstain from sexual intimacy. That is, I'll withdraw from you so I can be more spiritual. Paul goes, that's wrong. But some went even farther than that, not merely just withdrawing from intimacy. It would be better for me to divorce you so that I could become more spiritual. I'll withdraw even further. It's not just I won't have intimacy with you, but I will actually divorce you because spirituality is really important. I want my relationship with the Lord to grow, so I will separate from you so I can get on with what's most important. And Paul goes, no, that's wrong thinking. Now, the truth is most of us don't get to that point. Although, candidly, I've heard some people who say, I think I need to divorce my spouse because he or she is not as spiritual as I am. But we may not get as far as divorce, but when we withdraw from our spouses because we think they're a hindrance to our spirituality, then we're adopting a Corinthian-like attitude. I would say, no, your spirituality. Why do you think, it's like the Corinthians were thinking that If I do life with my spouse and they are less spiritual than I am, then that's going to drag me down. Why don't you think the other way around? Why don't you think that if you lived in relationship with your spouse and you are more spiritual than they are, then maybe you would actually draw them, if you did it in a loving way, not in a in-their-face kind of way, but why would you not think that the influence would go the other way? If, in fact, you don't think your spouse is as spiritual as he or she could be, why don't you just live like Jesus in your spouse's presence? Because you know what? That's what Jesus did in the presence of those who weren't very spiritual. He didn't withdraw from them. He just lived well where he was. That's what Paul's call is here. Live where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Grow where you're rooted. However you want to say it. Your spirituality is not determinant on the relationship that you're in. It's about your relationship with the living God. We sang, on Christ the solid rock I stand. If you're anchored there, your spirituality is sure and you can grow. But if you say, I can't be really spiritual because of her, I can't really be the woman God wants me to be because of him. If that's what you're saying, I have to ask the question, what are you anchored in? What are you anchored in? If you think, I cannot be the follower Jesus wants me to be because of this other person in my life, because of this situation that I'm in, then you misunderstood. Paul says to Christians, just like you, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are called saints by God. Grace has been given to you so that in every way that you are enriched. And you're not lacking in any of the endowments, the powerments that Jesus wants for you as you await his revealing. And he himself will sustain and keep you until Christ returns. And he has called you into this rich fellowship with his son. And that's not dependent on your spouse. You get to live that. If Christ called you to life, called you, knows you, then you can be the person he wants you to be without having to change your world or change your status. Now listen, he may change your world. He may change your status. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. That might happen. But your spirituality, your growth in Christ-likeness, your rich life, you cannot say, I cannot worship because of her. I cannot serve because of him. No, you could be Christ's person in your marriage if you rested on him, if you waited on him, if you looked to him, if you depended on him, if you didn't make excuses, if you didn't think it was his fault or her fault. The really wonderful thing is you could grow to be the man or woman Jesus designed you to be as you live where you are. Let's pray. Jesus, be our resting place today. Help us to find our sense of wholeness and holiness in you. Help us to settle down and be at home there, knowing that you have provided sufficient grace and power for us to be the people you want us to be in the midst of the life we find ourselves. Show me, Jesus, show us where I've been making excuses for being what you want me to be because of Sue or because of other relationships. And draw us to run hard after you, pursuing you, resting in you, trusting you, loving you. And there we will find rich, holy life. Work this in us by your grace, we ask. Amen.